a beautiful thing. In verse 7 here, it's profitable, it is expedient for you that the Lord Jesus go. And I was thinking about this, just to develop that truth, just what does it really mean? It is profitable, it is expedient for you. The usage of the word helps us to understand it, I think, in chapter 11. Resulting from the raising of Lazarus, you remember, many of the Jews believed and told the Pharisees, prompting the leaders to hold a council and wondering what they should do about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people." Now, he wasn't thinking about the sacrificial value of the death of the Lord Jesus. He couldn't enter into that. The point about the word is that he used it as he used it in the sense that the death of the Lord Jesus would be to their distinct advantage. For Caiaphas and for the leaders, it would be to their distinct advantage if the Lord Jesus died, because they didn't want to fall out with Rome. And they were thinking of themselves. But the point I'm trying to make is simply to lift the meaning of this word and so let it explain to us in our context. It was perfectly advantageous for them that the Lord Jesus go to the Father, that they might gain the benefits and the results by the coming of the Holy Spirit.
I come to an end, and it was necessary to move into a different sphere. When the Lord would be absent, all this would be an advantage. That to fear the Lord was the main advantage because the Holy Spirit coming, and they reached now the termination. James will give great estate. Many will leave, men that are no longer apprentices. Their apprenticeship is over, and now they're moving into a different sphere, and
that's good. I like that, Brother David, because as you say, just a minute, Brother David. Yes, that's helpful, isn't it? Yes. What were you going to say, Brother? That's all included in it, Brother. That is true, and that's what the Lord Jesus is now going to do. He's going to remove that sadness and that depression. That's what he's going to do from now on. He's going to do it by revealing, by a revelation to them. He's going to point out to them the whole purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit. How widespread it is, and how effective it will be, and how inclusive it will be for them. So we better keep going on now to,
And all Jesus ready is with you. He shall be in you, and your finality is the difference between the spirit of God in with Christ, and the God who is pure and spirit of all Jesus, and what happened from the rest of the country, in the field of the Christ.
He's finally quite. Yes. Yes, thank you very much, Mr. Goody. As Brother Mr. Gooding has pointed out to us, that the Holy Spirit has always been in the world. In fact, we are first introduced to the Holy Spirit right at the beginning of the Book of God, even before the Father and the Son is mentioned. The Holy Spirit is preeminent in His agency and in His operation, and He has never ceased to operate and work down through the course of the ages. And even after the church is raptured to heaven, He will continue to work in the world, and He'll fulfill the divine purpose. But as to this unique period, beginning here, and I suggest officially in relation to the ascension of the Lord Jesus, then the Holy Spirit will come to do a specific work in relation to the believers of the present age. He shall be in you, taking up His personal residence in the life and heart and ways of the believer, and in a special sense, orientating it towards the person of Christ and divine interest, taking up spiritual matters and making us aware of them, making them good to us, directing individually, corporately, and in every other way in relation to the present period. So younger brother and sister in the meeting today, at the point of your conversion, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As to Pentecost, I believe that His coming there in one spirit, where we all baptized into one body, the forming of that in the mind of God as a one total complete unit, accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. But here He is now pointing out to us that He has specific duties and specific operations to perform. And the Lord Jesus wants to introduce His disciples to the unique ministry and the special mission of the Holy Spirit at this point of time. And so you'll notice now He's coming, the Comforter will come, the Paraclete. Brother Tom Bentley mentioned yesterday, when asked about the meaning of this, the one way of ascertaining the meaning of a term is to define its antonym, its opposite. And the opposite is a word that I'm going to sound a bit like my brother down there, but I don't have the qualifications he has of it. Like Eastern Exchange, my research on rather hidden. Categorist, understand the word is, in relation to the accuser, seven times used in the New Testament, always opposed to God, always opposed to God's people, always accusing them before God day and night, to the book of the Revelation. So the Paracletos, the advocate, the Paraclete, the Comforter, is the one who does the very opposite to that. Doesn't that help us to understand His ministry? It's like a defense counsel. It's not an attorney, it's an attorney in one sense, but it's not a prosecuting counsel. That's what the devil is doing, he's a prosecuting counsel. But the Holy Spirit is the defense counsel. One who draws near, he's a helper, he strengthens, he takes up our cause, he ministers to us. Others may be able to contribute.
It's not noticeable that all that response to what Jesus offers. When he speaks to the clergy or the ruler, if you can ultimately approve the approval of the accusing counsel, he's raising the case of the
Comforter
and the Comforter of the defending counsel.
I like that. I hadn't thought of it that way.
Yeah, see that. So we just hear the warning to hear that. When the Holy Spirit would come and indwell the disciples, it would give them a capacity and an ability to appreciate the teaching that Christ had already given them. He'd bring all things to your remembrance. He'd lead you into all truth. That's the wonder of inspiration that Matthew could recall the ministry of Christ and good what you've used, Brother Simon, the capacity, isn't it? Paul could communicate things to the Corinthians because of their carnality. The writer to the Hebrews couldn't communicate things to them because of their immaturity. But the Lord Jesus is saying to them here, I can't communicate things to you the way I would want to because of the lack of capacity. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He will give that capacity. He's the anointed. He's the one who will teach us all things. It doesn't mean that we'll know all about the Bible on it all in a moment of time, younger believers. It means that you've been given the ability, the wherewithal, the spiritual capacity to take in the word and truth of God. Yes, brother.
May I ask you what's involved in the word of truth? Is it not a normal work of all being nothing? In what way will the word be convinced of the scriptures or whatever? Is it what we normally do to get the conviction of truth? Or is it something else in the area of the all in prayer? So as soon as they come to the reading, all of the others are not. Is the presence of the Spirit of God alike in the heart of the people of Pentecost a recruit of the word?
Now, brother, you've given me a heap of questions all in a one day, haven't you? You must be going your holidays tomorrow sometime.
Mr. Garvey gave demonstrate.
Demonstrate, is that the better word?
Well, the one that they put on the cross, the Holy Spirit, when He came, gave an evidence that God had enthroned Him on high. Thus, condemning and demonstrating to the world the guilt of the crucifixion.
Thank you, Brother Sam. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying here, that He shall convict the world in relation to sin, and that is in respect of sin. He will convict. What is your word that Mr. Darby gave?
Demonstrate.
He will demonstrate. There is in respect of sin and then of righteousness and of judgment. In respect, I think, is a good word. The Lord Jesus is not speaking about convincing men by intellectual arguments, but the convicting in relation to reaching the conscience about it. But the whole point about it is, it's not the general convicting of sin or sinners as we know it today. When we pray and trust that sinners will be convicted of their sin and need. I'm not saying it would be outside that scope, but in the context, I believe he's referring, he explains it to us by saying, of sin, because they believe not in me. The Lord Jesus has come, and the Gospel by John is telling us that everything hinges on the belief or unbelief. And that Israel was unprepared to accept unquestioningly and by faith that this was the Son of God. And because of their failure to do that, or their unwillingness to do that, I believe that the Spirit of God now is convicting them in relation to that matter, as Peter said to them in the day of Pentecost.
You know, so I was, this is a minor character among you, probably only 50 years ago, that they was, the idea of applying it to a number was that when a farmer tried to try and drill, and the bankruptcy board in operation, they moved from the land to the violent man. He took on the place.
Mm-hmm.
But he's very present, convinces the farmer. He hasn't tried his head.
Right.
He very threatened that if the bankruptcy court for 3 more days, he very threatened that if the man will eventually, if he can't try his will, be evicted from his farm.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's what we've done here.
Mm-hmm.
When he is gone, primarily, the guy of Pentecost.
And of course, when we come on the way of Holy Cross, we see a problem. He's coming on the way of Holy Cross, which rules the world of sin. It brings her a strike. This
right.
Sin brings a mean not on me. And the fact that the Spirit of God descended on the way of Holy Cross was because Christ was the unity one.
Right.
So the descent of the Spirit of God proves they had a mean not on him.
Mm-hmm.
Second point, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. The murdered man has risen from the dead.
Yeah.
He's standing in the very throne room of the judge. He's up in heaven. He has a body falling the mark of Calvary, of righteousness. Well, the idea?
Yes, sure.
Because I go to my Father.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of judgment, because the prince of this world has been cast out, and the very presence of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, was a proof of the defeat of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, just that.
Mm-hmm.
So, apart from the idea of the division of sin, which I agree with more, but I think in this context, that's not the idea.
Yeah.
He was coming on the day of Pentecost, and he's present in the world, reproved, convinced, convicted, the world of sin, of the crucifixion of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It convicts the world of the fact that that's evidence of the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's in the presence of the judge.
Mm-hmm.
And it is an evidence that the prince of this world is just there. And they thought that was the fatal death.
Well, good. Thank you, Mr. Gooding. I didn't know anything about the veil of thing, but I'll tell you, I followed you all the way there. And being a well-taught in Scotland, I got all that nice good man teaching. And I do think that what you're saying is very vital to a proper understanding of this, that the presence of the Holy Spirit here tells us that the Lord Jesus is gone, that he's been rejected, he's been refused. And the judgment of the world, the verdict of the world, has been reversed by the Father. And the Holy Spirit has come. The Father has accepted him at his own right hand. The Spirit of God is now vindicating the one who was rejected. And his very presence here, as you say, is indicative of the fact not of dealing with sinners as to the matter of their guilt, but dealing with the fact that the Lord Jesus was refused and rejected, and his presence here is the clear evidence of that having taken place. And God is not happy about that, and so he's reproving, he's convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.
Brother, before I ask you, that the world is convinced of sin and of one are we expected to see any visible evidence of in the world corruption, lawlessness, violence, idleness, immorality, literally incarnation of denying, the true and holy commandment of Christ to deny, they will honor his resurrection. The nameless blasphemy, world blasphemy, his blasphemy, are we then to deserve or shall we deserve the conviction of God?
Are you suggesting, Brother Lully, that the consequences of all this having happened is seen in the world? Is that the point you're trying to make, or making? Is the point you're making?
I'm asking you your question. Are we expected to deserve evidence of this conviction of either or less of the world?
All right. Unclear as you believe. And come back again to the idea of this virus. The virus will allow. Do you not want to say? He's over there. We might even do what we call the hospitality of relating to what God done for what we believe. But it's very present. And the very presence in the world of the Spirit of God is not wanted. You get rid of him and they call it. With all those people who are going to retire their business, but they don't want God and they don't want the Holy Spirit. But the very presence of the Holy Spirit in the world has a slight convincing of the world. They reject Christ, but capture into Christ. And in that sense, it doesn't change the world. When you think of the conviction of sin, the sinners in the church of God, what is God's book, can't change it, but they get it dirty. The world doesn't accept Christ, it accepts the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is now as the evidence that the world cannot be hiding. They don't want it. They don't change. But he's here, and I'll give it to you.
That's why I asked the point you were making. I'm not trying to say you weren't making any. You were just weren't asking a straight question. I just felt that you should have known that. But the point I was making, Brother Wallace, and saying you asking me that question, the consequences of all this that has happened is evident in the world. And you know that the world will not change in its attitude to the Lord Jesus. It continues to reject him as such, doesn't it? And so it will go on in a reckless way in relation to that. And I think that the presence of the Spirit of God now is doing two things. Number one, to expose human righteousness for the shambles it is. And to demonstrate where true righteousness can be found. And that is in a man at God's right hand. I appreciate that very much. I do.
But isn't the weight of the ministry in the Acts that God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ? Mm-hmm. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And there was the evidence of the power of the Spirit of God that had descended, confirming that Christ was enthroned on high, thus condemning the world of their sin, vindicating every claim of Christ, in that sense, convincing the world of sin and vindicating Christ.
That's why I mentioned, Brother Sam, at the beginning, that the point was cleared up for us in the book of the Acts by Peter's sermon, by Peter's preaching. Now, just one little point about the judgment, the prince of this world cast out. It's not some future apocalyptic holocaust that he's referring to. It's the historical defeat of Satan at the cross. It's like Colossians chapter 2. You remember Paul's words, the spoiling of the entire satanic system through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. And there the Lord Jesus at Calvary, by that great act, completely disarmed the forces of evil and Satan, and made them a defeated foe. And so we've got the consequences of that coming out now. But now on to the believer, please, in verses 12 to 13. The working of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer. He has come to guide you into all truth. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.
Well, just that we need the Holy Spirit, dear brother. The word as the Spirit, you know, is omnipresent. Then I cannot see, the word cannot see. But on the day of Pentecost, Andrew, you can be sorrowing as the Savior did
That's very nice, brother. And as you say, there was nothing in the men, the vessels, absolutely nothing there. But the power that was evident in the Holy Spirit was just wonderful. Verse 13, He shall guide you into all truth. Notice the three aspects here of His functions in relation to the believer. One, He shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak from Himself, but what is given to Him. Three, He shall declare things to come. Now, perhaps a brother would like to make some contribution to that.
Does this mean that all truth will be revealed in the lifetime of the apostle, and nothing more after the apostle has gone?
A good point, Brother Dave. I heard someone say recently that they had a revelation given to them. If they have a revelation, it's something additional to what God intended to communicate.
In other words, Brother David, there has been no communication from God since the last apostle died.
That's a good adequate. They were all able to judge each other's ministry and support it and add to it, and the totality of divine truth was given during the lifetime of the apostle. Nothing can be added.
I think 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 clarifies that point. That everything came through the New Testament apostles and prophets. And they filled up the Word of God. They completed it. It was ended. There is no added revelation or communication. What we get today is illumination. But we don't get added revelation in the sense of a further communication from heaven. Thank you. I believe the apostles and the New Testament of prophets. I think so, yeah. Quite so, that's right. Mr. Gooding, did you have something in mind?
Yes, I was thinking about the development of things in the New Testament. I suppose, after the way canon scripture was included, you would agree that they were used to the early church.
Mm-hmm.
They had not a New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They had not a complete New Testament to what they are. And in the early assembly, the line was quite tough. And it was delivered word from God, like a wet revelation from the prophet.
Right.
I don't think this is that, I agree. You can't do that. But in the early days of the church, they were not only dependent upon what the apostles and prophets wrote, which became our New Testament scriptures, but they were also dependent on direct revelations from the prophet God. In the power of the Spirit of God. So I think it that these verses we're talking about, we can call you, we can do it, so on. That is the operation in individual believers and in the church, and we're going to get into that, and in the complete revelation of the New Testament. And once that was completed, there was no direct relation to what, but you must try to put the Spirit of God in our hearts.
Well, Mr. Gooding, that's why I chose the word illumination. We have illumination today. I think you'd accept that, wouldn't you?
One little point that I remember, he wasn't too happy at first, was Pastor Keenan. During the lifetime of the apostles, there was not a revelation given only to those men who were listening in the open another room. Because Luke wasn't there, and yet he was part of the divine revelation.
Using the word apostles and prophets and all others included in that category.
Right, right.
Yeah.
I was going to say, Brother Jim, that we saw in relation to the Lord Jesus that the words that he spake were from the Father.
Uh-huh.
And now when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he shall not speak out from himself,
mm-hmm.
but he shall speak whatsoever he shall hear.
Right.
So that the Spirit takes an exact same subservient as did the Lord Jesus. Although we would acknowledge freely that in Godhead
they
are the source, but in place of revelation, each takes that.
I think that's beautiful to see that. That's, as you pointed out, Brother Tom, that the Holy Spirit adopts exactly the same attitude and does exactly the same work as the whole, as the Lord Jesus did in relation to the Father.
Nice to connect verse 15 with Isaac and Rebecca.
Mm-hmm.
And he owes it all, and then he showed her those things.
Right.
And that's exactly what the Spirit's doing with us now.
It's a lovely thought, Mr. McShane, too, in relation to guide, that word, he shall guide you. It's an interesting word, that. And I thought about this Abram servant there in that connection. He shall conduct you. It's the progress of revelation. It's the same word used in relation to Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember. Yeah, how can I, except someone should get, just hold a minute, brother, and I just want to try and get this a little bit, and the same in relation to the Lamb, concerning the Lamb, in the book of the Revelation, the Lamb shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God is doing. If you've taken time to go through this upper room ministry, you would discover seven facets. He shall teach you all things. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. He shall testify of me. He shall convict the world. He shall guide into all truth. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Seven wonderful statements the Lord Jesus said in relation to the Spirit. Yes, brother. I didn't get that last word there, brother.
Yes.
Yes. That's the point I was wanted to make in relation to what our brethren have been saying, Mr. McShane and our brother came there. I thought we'd get it in this statement, into all the truth. They would be the media of divine revelation.
the apostles and prophets of the New Testament would write as the Holy Spirit breathed it to them. And so it was that sacred canon that was completed and closed then. It became a closed book then, in that sense. And that's why he's using the word, the truth. Thank you. Right, Brother Norman, yes. I know, I can see it. Well, Mr. McShane was right. Yes. I noticed that it's a masculine pronoun used in relation to the Holy Spirit. A distinct person acting in his own sovereign right, but subservient to the Father and to the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus was to the Father, not in any sense inferior, but accepting the role of communicating the mind of deity to us. Well, I would include two, would you not? I think the all of entirety would be the main point, don't you think? The all of entirety. She's telling them that nothing more is going to be communicated to them, but all is going to be communicated to them. Don't you see that point? You see, they're inadequate at the moment. They haven't arrived at things yet. Truth is strange to them, it's foreign to them. But the Lord is wanting in chapter 16, in chapter 13 he washes feet. In chapter 14 he's comforting hearts. In chapter 15 he's leading them into the enjoyment of things and that they might be responsive and bring forth joy to God. Here in chapter 16, he's making their minds intelligent about things. It's progressive revelation. So he's going to give them all the truth in its entirety.
It's not just the apostles and the prophets. There were false prophets among us. So even before the canon is completed, there are guidelines here, aren't there? He shall glorify me.
Right.
So that's the sum total of it.
Brother Bill, that's very helpful because we find it in false teachers and teachings today. They just do the very opposite to that. That is not their intention, is it? Their intention is to glorify themselves and bolster up their own system. But as you've rightly pointed out to us, the Holy Spirit, like, as Mr. McShane mentioned to us, Abraham's servant, he would tell about his master. That's the great point. And that is the clear evidence, the substantial evidence, that he was the Spirit of God sent to communicate things.
Had it been more than the assuring of aware that the past 12 people persons he was with the highest person.
You'll need to go over that again, please. I'm just switching over now, right? Verse 6, did you say?
The last clause, verse 16, is in the Chinese version, the woman who is coming to the worship.
Yes, sure, I think so. You know? That's a great pity. Why is that? Because, right,
there you go. The disciples seem to hope about what the Lord had said. And the unbelief, the expression of the end of verse 16, because they knew the Father. They couldn't have quoted out of nothing verse 8.
I know, but I don't think that is the point at all. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. That in saying that if we go and we include that, because I go to the Father, I don't see the relevance in that. I don't see the significance of that point at all.
But how could they have quoted that the Lord had first offered it in verse 16?
Verse 17. What he said in verse 16.
Right. They quoted in verse 7. Right. And they include the last clause in verse 16. I know, I've seen that. Yes, I've noticed that point. Because I misunderstand it, however, because I put off their impression. And because I go to the Father, you go to the punctuation of the Bible, next to the distinct clause.
Because I go to the Father, they could have gotten it from there, that expression. That's the point, because that has no real relevance, Brother Sam, I don't see, to the issue. Do you think it has? I can't see that at all. That is a different connection altogether. That is a different theme altogether. That is not the point he's making. The point he's making in 16 is that a little while and ye shall see not see me. That is, he's going into death. And again a little while ye shall see me. That is, he's coming out in resurrection. And subsequent to all this, he says, you may as well sit, Brother Sam, I've been on for a while yet. Rest your weary bones.
That the last clause is an explanation of what the gold is seen for a little while, but he will be not out of being in common. So I insert that in the earnest of authorized version, you should give.
Well, Brother Sam, I certainly wouldn't like to give the impression that I'm speaking disparagingly of a good authorized version. I think you know that. And I take your point and leave it there, just as we had a little bit of a difficulty with John 15 and verse 2. but here I see the whole point is that he's saying, I'm going into death, so you won't see me. I'm coming out in resurrection, you shall see me. It will have consequences, ye shall rejoice. The world will lament, and the world will rejoice because I'm going, and you'll be very sad about it. But then you'll rejoice, and three times over, that happens. Well, in resurrection, isn't it? And then he goes on to tell them late after that, now, verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, ye shall not see me? Verily I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament. In verse 27, he brings in the allegory and story about the woman who she is in travail, saying to us, in fact, as I submit to you very gently, that the Lord Jesus is saying to them, the very cause of her sorrow becomes the cause of her joy. So that the Lord Jesus is saying to them, the thing that will bring about your sorrow is the very thing that will bring about your joy. My death and my resurrection.
A
few days till his resurrection, a few days.
But a few hours.
The second one.
And then the second one.
Yeah. Right.
If I made a suggestion, I suppose you wouldn't agree.
In fairness
to what I'm looking at in chapter 14, I would think the Lord is describing this present period as a little while, not the 40 days. I know you say no, but I'm just raising my point, and I feel
somebody did say
we're introduced to the present
interim period of the Lord's absence, which will only be consummated by His coming.
In the interest of the brother, that is perfectly true. I think he should be able to see both and take it as the author of these days.
Amen.
And then
she can
see for the next.
I see the handbook.
And that's what's going to say.
A little while our Lord's
on. That's the point I was going to say. I think we've allowed, and I have the highest respect for Mr. Bentley, and he knows that. But sometimes the handbook does colour our thinking. But I thought that it's explained at the end of verse 22. And your joy no man taketh from you. I think that's the point.
And no man takes it.
I'm going to get it out, I think.
Yeah.
Look at verse 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Keep that in mind.
Mm-hmm.
Now look at verse 26. At that day ye shall ask in my name. When the Lord comes, I'm not going to ask in his name.
I think that's the point. We're in a different context. When you come into verse 25, you're in a different context. So I would really have
to. I would have thought that in that day, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
In that day, you shall ask me not in the heaven, but the last in the need.
There is a new way of approaching me, he's telling them. Before you didn't do it that way. But on resurrection ground, that is certainly the way it will happen. And of course for the present day, that is how we would do it. The Lord hasn't made any alteration, made any change to that. But simply because that is stated doesn't necessarily mean, in my humble submission to you, that it takes us right through this present period.
That's
right. Yes. Thank you, Brother Alan, and that means that they've been illuminated now. They've got this progressive revelation. So they won't ask those things. That has all been brought to an end. There is no need for them to put it in that way to the Lord Jesus. All that has been sorted out now, and now all what they've got now is a direct approach to the Father in His name. The character and authority and value of His name. Just as in the Old Testament scriptures, they use names in addressing God, such as in relation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in other ways they employed names. But this is the new name. This is the new way of approach. This is the basis upon which they will be accepted and welcomed, and their prayers will be answered. But you won't ask me the questions that you asked me before all this happened, the Lord Jesus is saying to you. There will be no need for you to do that, because you've all been illuminated on these matters.
All the evil ones of the
more useful word than the gospel. There are many prayers and years by enough in addition to the following form. This prayer is the law of the beginning of sense from this one. Our Father, just before you pray, our heart conditions, we being under the Lord's people, we thank all the fact of the Lord's invitation.
Well, Brother Willie, I think we should take that point. I believe we really should. We ought to accept that today. We are dealing, as you know, with the context here, and we want to understand what the context is telling us. And you would go in for that yourself. So having established that, that it's in my name, is the proper way of approach. I think we should accept your challenge and your statement about this, and having now known the way, we should become more diligent and more exercised and more concerned about the availability of all that and make it good in our souls and lives individually and corporately as assemblies. And I accept that, I take that. What way, Brother?
I think that the country doesn't make me want.
Well, he'll handle that. We'll remind him about that. Now, I wonder, yes, Brother.
Is not the answer of this domestic question and the right of it, the sovereignty of God. We are not required to be respected. We are expected simply to trust. And to the extent that that was given me,
it's an area, Brother, that is must be left there. I can't make any. But I would really like us to come now to these lovely statements in verse 28, and I do not wish to take away from the seriousness and the solemnity of our Brother Willie's question.
God desires that all men should be saved.
Yes.
In keeping the sovereignty
of God. Oh, sure is.
And Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. There's provision for them. So let us pray, knowing that God desires to save all, and that there is provision for Christ Jesus.
Well, that's the very basis of it in 1 Timothy, isn't it? He's saying that. It's God's passionate desire that all might be saved. It's the provision of the Lord Jesus that has made it wonderfully possible. Now, you go in and pray for all men. Now, I'd like us to come now, thank you, to verse 28. This unique circuit of the Son of God, climaxing his communications here. You'll notice these four majestic statements. I came out from the Father, the eternal relationship with the Father, and I am come into the world, incarnation. Again I leave the world, death and resurrection, and I go to the Father, ascension. Isn't he bringing it all together, what he's been telling them, setting it out to them in this wonderful way, that they might be able to appreciate it and enter into it, why he's going back to the Father? He said, if you could only appreciate that I have come out from the Father, I've come into the world expressly for a purpose, that I'm going back to the Father expressly for a purpose. And three times over he uses a different preposition in verse 27, 28, verse 30. I came forth from the side of the Father, para. Verse 28, I came forth out of the Father, ek, out of. Verse 30, thou art come away from God, apo or apo. And so the Lord Jesus very carefully chose his words here to indicate the tremendous implications and ramifications of his great circuit in coming out from the Father and going back to God.
That's beautiful.
I came forth from the Father, chapter 1, to verse 15, verse 1, verse 15, and I come into the Word, and the end of chapter 12, I leave the Word, the chapter 17, go to the Father, including chapter 12.
That's most helpful to point out there. Yeah.
Notice what the disciples said. Now thou speakest plainly and speakest in no talk. He had used allegories before in the chapter, but he's giving them a plain, concise summary of it. The Bible said, the whole compass of the gospel.
That's great to see, that really is. He has, as you see, has taken up allegories like the vine and the woman in travail. But he no longer does that. He gives them plain facts and statements. Amazing things, as we have traced it, and so delightfully summarizes the whole of the Gospel by John in that way.
You were saying verse 27, 28, that I came forth from the Father. Means the Father existed out with the world before the Lord Jesus came into the world. So you have a Father before the incarnation. That would take the eternal Father, therefore the eternal subject.
Very nice.
The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on this earth.
Right. That's what I was trying to establish, actually, Mr. Gooding. I was trying to establish that, and that's why I kept going over the points about I came forth from the side of the Father. I came out from the Father. Thou art come away from God. That wonderful eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Something that we have cherished in the assemblies for years, and we thank God for that, and trust that there will be no intrusion of any other kind of teaching. Old Mr. John Douglas used to say, he said, Roman Catholicism say that we are dependent on the Lord Jesus for his humanity, and the exclusives say we are dependent on his humanity for his sonship. But that isn't true, is it? He was always Son. And he came into the world as Son, perfectly representing the Father in that sense, but retaining the distinctiveness of sonship. I remember here reading something many, many years ago. The only begotten means that God has no other such son. It's a unique relationship. And that he is, in virtue of that sonship, a partaker of an incommunicable nature that is sundered from all
created life by an impassable chasm, simply telling us that the Lord Jesus possesses a singularly eternal, uncreated, unique relationship with the Father, and that is a Son. We thank God for that.
Isn't it good to see that when the Lord began this ministry in the upper room, he commenced by saying, "Believe God, believe in me." And he has not only preached to the disciples, but he has produced what he aimed at. That is, he has brought them to the place where they do believe. And even though they'll be scattered and go back to their own homes and leave him alone, he'll still have left a deposit in their breast that when he returns again, that little while be over, they'll see him again, and their hearts will rejoice. The world may rejoice when they nail them to the cross and have a big feast of time, rest of time at the Passover.
Yeah.
And the disciples went both sad and weeping, and merely wept the tomb. The tears were all dry. Our risen Christ ended it all. Now, I won't say one thing, that while not this text is covering the period that we have just, our brother has mentioned, the language of it fits the whole period quite well, and we can fit in that general way, but we must keep to the passage in the Bible.
That's good, that's how I would see it.
Well, here is the image of the four comers, and Christ here at the end, I have overcome the world.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking in Scripture as the perfect overcomer.
Yes.
And when all believers are overcomers,
yes,
they're not imperfect in doing so.
No.
And at the same time, if you're always to be overcome, they're not true believers.
Good, Brother Sam. I was just thinking about that there's some of the problems about all believers being overcomers. But the point I was making recently in Australia in one of our Bible readings is that have they shut me off, closed me off, and I'm still going. She's ready. And the prize called. Anyway, I was thinking that we are overcomers. As you say, we are not perfect. But we are overcomers at last. Isn't that the point? But because of our links with one who is a perfect overcomer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you for your help. Appreciate your help, brother.
Upon my strange shoulder, you look at the old and living God, we thank you for that.